Let's pray together. Father, it's an immense blessing. A great honor and a great privilege, Lord, to call you Father. To know you intimately, to know and have experienced the faithfulness of your steadfast love towards us as your people. To have been rescued from a pit of sin, to have been rescued from a life in which we didn't know our left hand from our right hand, to be rescued from sin and its destructiveness and its mastery and power, to be delivered from the judgment that was rightly due us for our rebellion against you, and to be made children of the living God is no small thing. It's no small thing, Lord, especially when we consider all that was necessary in order for us to be made your people. It was necessary that Christ, you would lay aside your rights as God and your rights to worship and to honor in heaven, and that you would take upon yourself human flesh. You would condescend to take upon yourself flesh like our own, yet without sin, that you would endure from the hands of cruel men All sorts of privations and all sorts of judgment and mocking and cruelties. That you would eventually, in your sinless perfection, come to the point of offering yourself as the Lamb for our salvation on the cross of Calvary. That you would take upon yourself the fullness of the Father's wrath and extinguish it all. That you would pour out your blood so that we might be covered with the righteousness of Christ, and so that through faith in you, we might be redeemed and be made into something that once we were not. Holy children of the living God. And I praise you for that, and I thank you for your steadfast faithfulness to us. And I thank you, Lord, that your salvation, it's enduring, it's everlasting, because you're sovereign, like Aaron was praying. There is no question that your salvation of your people, Father, it is absolutely indestructible. And it's unchanging. And your faithfulness to us cannot be undone. Not by us, not by the circumstances and the situations in which we find ourselves, not by our society, not by our culture, not by this nation. God, I thank you that you're a faithful God. I pray this morning, Lord God, as we look at your word, as we turn our hearts to you, and Father, you would open our understanding, that you would draw our affections and our desires out to you. Lord, I pray that you would grant to me, by your grace and because of your steadfast love for me and for your people, I pray that you would grant me to be filled with your Spirit and to be able to preach in the power of the Spirit of the living God, to have your unction. And I pray, Father God, that the words that we'll consider today, I pray that they would be powerful. I pray that they would be insightful. I pray, Father God, that they would be challenging, and I pray that they would be encouraging. And I pray that we would receive them not as the words of men or of man, but as what it is, the word of the living God. So I pray you meet with us. And I pray this time, Lord, would be eternally beneficial, and that it would bring forth in our hearts fruit that really does remain. Fruit that grows and fruit that multiplies. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for those who are here that are not yet my brother and sister in Christ, but that I pray will be. And I pray, Lord, that you'll be glorified. And the obedient and faithful preaching and receiving of the Word of God today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, it is really good to be back with you. It really is. I'm grateful for our vacation. It was It was much needed. It was a great gift from the Lord, but it's always, I just got to tell you, it is always a much greater blessing to return home to you, to our people, you know, to the church, this body of believers that we love so much. We're just grateful to be back. We're glad to be home. I'm glad to be home. I think my kids are too. I'm almost certain they are, but I am. Listen, we're going to get back into the book of Philippians next week. But even before we left to go on vacation, in light of the Supreme Court ruling that took place on the Friday of Vacation Bible School before we left on Saturday, I realized that when I came back, we were going to have to talk about the times and the seasons in which we find ourselves as the people of God. That as your pastor, that, you know, as the under-shepherd of this church, it's my responsibility to speak to you about the fundamental sociological shifts that we have seen in our society over the last couple of months, and which for many of us has been very unsettling. We look at the current condition of our nation, and quite honestly, it's a nation and a country, a society that for many of us we barely recognize. This doesn't look like the country we grew up in. It just doesn't. Though the shift that is in this direction has been apparent for a long time. We look around our culture, we look around our society, and we see racial tensions unlike they have been in the last 40 years. Like they are now. We see violence that is so commonplace, we become completely desensitized to it. It doesn't shock us anymore. We see the celebration and the glorification of perversity and depravity on a scale that we've never seen in this country in its previous 200 plus years. Apathy. Moral indifference to human life and dignity that's the result of decades of godless evolutionary thought. The marginalization on an unprecedented scale in this country of any sort of Christian worldview. The numbing of the masses by entertainment, by virtual realities, by social media run amok. That desensitizes us to thinking critically or biblically or in depth at all about the greater issues of life. We've seen the emergence of unbridled totalitarianism in this formerly democratic republic. When you have a Supreme Court justice, Antonin Scalia, calling Supreme Court on which he resides one of the greatest threats to American democracy, it's no laughing matter. And we see rampant disregard and ungodliness in every level of authority. We're in a pivotal time in this country. Our current generation, probably more than any other before us, is seeing now the bankruptcy and feeling the effects of the failures of such social experiments, such as, for instance, the moral majority. You remember that? The moral majority? Do you remember how Christians were all going to band together and we were going to organize into people of like mind and like faith and create this great voting block that would usher in morality in our nation for all time? Didn't quite work out that way, did it? We've seen the failure of politics. Really? The two major parties in our country are no different. They're not. They're pretty much the same. We've seen the failure of social conservatism. We've seen the failure of progressive social engineering. We've seen the failure of education to bring any kind of lasting virtue to this culture. We are awash in entertainment so that we stop thinking about the things that matter. We're awash in entertainment in the clamoring for rights, in the removal of any sort of moral and theological judgment, and with the advent of the Supreme Court's ruling on homosexual marriage, here's the truth, beloved. We have to come to grips once and for all with the reality that we are now living in a culturally post-Christian nation. Period. It's what we are. The fundamental societal norms, the things that we used to be able to count on, especially as Christians living in the Bible Belt, we can no longer depend upon. They no longer exist. That Supreme Court ruling on homosexual marriage, it imposed a view, beloved, shared not only by the progressive elites in our country, but by the majority of Americans. Do you realize that? It's the majority of Americans. A view which effectively categorizes Bible believers like you and me as bigots in the eyes of most people in this country. And in some cases, it places us on the wrong end of the law. This is a new normal. This is the new normal. This is the culture in which we find ourselves. We live in the midst of growing moral and spiritual darkness and decay. So how then do we live as children of the light? How do we do that? How do we fulfill the command, for instance, of Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 when he commands us to be blameless and innocent, to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world? How do we do that? See, because here's the thing, that's not a new question, okay? It's not. It's a question, quite honestly, that every serious believer in every era of human existence has inevitably at some point had to consider. They had to ask the question, how do I live where I live? It's a question that the American church, by virtue of living in this nation, by virtue of living for a long time under the cover of religious liberty, has not had much cause to really consider in depth. We've almost been lulled to sleep. But that covering is evaporating. It's a question that we find ourselves asking after the events of the last several weeks. And in all honesty, it's really one that we should have been asking a long time before that. In Peter's first letter to the churches. In his first letter, the first epistle of Peter to the churches of the dispersion, he was writing to a people who were exiles and who were strangers to the world. Exiles in the nations in which they lived. Exiles to its views and its thoughts and its desires and its hopes and its wisdom. And even though they were exiles and outcasts, he called them in their daily walk, in their speech, in their minds, in their spirits, in their judgment, and their affections, in the things that they did to be faithfully devoted to Christ. And he knew that commanding them to do that was going to lead to some very difficult circumstances. Exactly what they were already facing, social ostracism and hateful acts against them, pressure from pagan spouses and family members or masters taking it out on Christian slaves, public mockery, workplace discrimination, societal discrimination, government legislation and interference with the free practice of their faith. All those things were already taking place when Peter wrote these words, and full-blown physical persecution was right on the horizon. And yet he still wrote to them and called them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, saying this, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable before the Lord, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," which they will, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." They might see your good deeds and say, on the day when Christ returns, yes, those people, they really were the people of God. That's what I want us to think about today. It's what we need to think about today. I'm thinking about how to arrange this message. I'm not good at topical sermons. I'm just not good at them. I'm terrible at them. In fact, I'm the worst guy on our staff at topical sermons. I'm the worst guy by far. It's not even close. It's not even close. Brett and Eddie are really, Brett is super good. And when I say topical, I don't mean like in the bad way topical, like when we make fun of it other times. I mean like, he's really good at like taking this huge theme and doing it. Eddie's really good at, I'm like down here. I stink at it, okay? In fact, when we were getting ready this morning, when we were singing with the band and preparing for worship, Aaron was giving me junk that I go away on vacation, I come back and it's a topical sermon, right? Just giving me down the road about it, right? This is as topical for me as it gets. I don't have like 9 great ways to be debt free. I got 5 kids. I don't know that whole thing, right? I don't have any of that stuff. About as topical as it gets for me is how should we live? Pretty good topic, right? But I just want to share with you that, you know, in thinking about how to arrange this message, because I was thinking about it while I was on vacation. I talked about it with Gretchen. I talked about it with Sam, with Jake some. We were studying through Judges and talking about. I'm so grateful to God that while we were on vacation, we worshiped with this really awesome group of believers at this church, Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wilmington, North Carolina. It took me like searching through 30 churches to find this church. But when we got done, Sam looked at me. He's like, home run. Great church. Great church. And on the July 4th weekend when we worshiped there, the pastor there, a faithful brother named Daniel Gillespie, he preached a sermon on this very subject. And it helped me think through some of these things. His outline was really simple. It was very pithy. But being a preacher, I had to tinker with it and mess with it. So I'm going to kind of use it in a modified form today. But it was very helpful to me. Because it gives a foundation for dealing with all the questions and the cultural issues that we're going to face in these coming days. It gives us a biblical foundation from which to grapple with the question of how we ought to live. And it just boiled it down to these spiritual core four. Now, if you're not familiar with like the core four in survival language, survivalists will tell you there are 4 things you have to have to survive. Okay, the core four that you have to have. You got to have shelter and water and fire and food. Those are the things you got to have if you want the best chance of survival. Okay, and I want to share with you this spiritual core four for the age that we're living in. Okay. 4 things that we've got to keep at the forefront of our mind, the forefront of our thinking, of our consideration as we live in the midst of this present darkness. Okay? 4 truths that have got to form the foundation of our thinking and of our acting. Okay? 4 things. The first one is this. Number 1, the fall is real. Okay? The fall of man is real. Beloved, listen, everything wrong in the world today, everything wrong in our nation and in our culture today can be traced to 1 thing, the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, and the subsequent spread of sin throughout the entire human race. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, turn there. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, what we see before us, okay, is the genesis, no pun intended, or the source of the fundamental problem in our world today. Look at it. Start in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths to try to hide themselves from the Lord." God says something. God declares something. He speaks some immutable truth. And immediately we see what happens. Satan, satanically inspired and fallen mankind, says, no, he didn't. God didn't actually say that. That's not really true. That's not really what God meant. We see it in its infant form here in Genesis chapter 3. But that's the reality of society today, isn't it? Isn't that the heart of what's wrong with mankind today? It's an attack at the very core of biblical truth. It's an attack at the very foundation of God's authority. It is the unwillingness to remain in submission to an almighty and a holy and a benevolent and a loving and a gracious and a merciful God. It is that heart in every one of us, every single one of us, since this day, that by itself, and apart from God's grace, rebels against the very clear revelation and instruction of the Almighty God. Because we think we know better. Because we think we know better. Because it looks good to us. Because it looks like something that would be good to eat. Because it makes sense to us that this would be a good thing to do. Fall's real. And it affects all of us. It's the fall that was at the heart of the SCOTUS ruling that vainly attempted to redefine marriage. Look, it's this mindset that really is at the heart of every sin. Rebellion against God's rightful authority. Rebellion against the truth and the clear revelation of God in nature and in His Word. Beloved, the fall is real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's not some religious attempt to shame people like psychologists will tell you. It's a fact. And we're dealing with its universal effects. Nothing else explains the world in which we live except the story of the fall of man in Genesis 3. Nothing else explains it. Nothing else. It's real. And we need to see and understand something, okay? We need to have our minds cleansed from this notion. There has never been any golden age of humanity ever. Never. There's never been a golden age of any culture anywhere. There was never a golden age of the nation of Israel. Think about it. As soon as they ratified the covenant with God, and Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days to get instructions on how to build the place they're going to meet with Him for worship, the tabernacle, what do they do? What do? They make a golden calf to worship. They go and chase after idols. They violate their covenant with the living God. They give themselves to debauchery and wickedness in the name of worship. There's never been a golden age of any culture. Never. Not Rome, not Europe, not the American Indians, and not America. 1950s America was not the golden age. There's never been one. Sin has infiltrated every part of the human race. Genesis 6:5 makes that really clear. In Genesis 6:5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, immediately we read that and we want to say, well, that's just the pre-fall humanity. That's only pre-fall humanity. That's not humanity now. We've come a long way since then. We want to think that. But it just isn't true. If we're honest, is it? We're profoundly broken people. That's what we are. We're profoundly broken people. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Romans 1 describes the reality of the human heart. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1, turn there. Romans 1 describes it really clearly. In no uncertain terms. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, because they didn't honor God or give thanks to Him, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they know it. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I mean, this reads like the evening news or reality TV shows. The fall's real. We're all profoundly affected. We always have been. And the society of man always will be. We have a theological term that describes this. It's total depravity. I like the term radical depravity better than total depravity, and here's why. Because to most people, the word total gives the idea that all men everywhere are as bad as they can possibly be. Obviously, that's not true. But that's not even the point that Paul's making in this passage. What he is saying is that sin has affected the entire person down to the very root or core of his being, and it's placed us under the just wrath of God. It's so fully sin has, and it deeply affected our lives that spiritually speaking, we are totally in a helpless condition, unable to do anything to get ourselves out of this fallen state. And apart from the grace of Christ to change our hearts and save us, we choose to follow the natural inclinations of our depraved hearts, because when left to ourselves, that's really all we want to do. Man desires wrong. He desires sin. That's the reality of life. You know what? Laws don't change that. Laws don't change that. Legislation doesn't change that. Nothing changes that. Even massive displays of judgment do not change the human heart. They can be a vehicle, perhaps, for the revelation of God's grace, but judgments in and of themselves, they do not change the human heart. They don't. Think about it. Think about it in your own family. Your kid does something and you give them the spanking of their lives. They never do anything wrong again, do they? Oh, you give them a week, they forget all about it. Right? It's true. Judgment doesn't change the human heart. Think about the greatest judgment ever visited on this earth. The great flood, right? The flood. Even that didn't curtail sin in the human heart. The ground is barely dry. Okay? Rainbows faded from sight. When we read in Genesis 9, starting in verse 20, you can turn there if you want. Noah began to be a man of the soil. and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, but he couldn't just stop. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they didn't see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Now look, there are a number of interpretations of this passage. I'm not going to get into those today, okay? There's a lot of them. Some suggest very unseemly behavior, even perhaps homosexual behavior on the part of Ham. But that's not the point. What I want us to see here is this, is that judgment by itself doesn't change the human heart, okay? They get off the ark where they've been preserved from the destructiveness of God's judgment through water, and they aren't goody two-shoes after that. They go right back to sin. Sin remains. In this growing darkness, in this world in which we live, we need to understand what's wrong. And what's wrong is not certain forms of government. What's wrong is not, you know, different social structures. What's wrong is that, it's not that, you know, we've just kind of gone off half-cocked or whatever. Look, what's wrong is this. The fall is real. And it's affected the entire world. It's affected all of us. And one thing that we can be certain about throughout the Word of God and throughout the ebb and flow of human culture is this, is that human beings are consistent sinners. The age that we live in, beloved, can I just tell you, the reason I wanted to talk about this is because there's usually two poles. Whenever something, you know, we have a ruling like this, the Supreme Court, there's usually two poles. There's the apathetic pole of like, ah, so what? You know, God will work it out in the end. It's no big deal. Blah. Right? Those people. And then there's the other side. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. Get all your kids and move to Australia where nobody sins. Right? There's usually two poles. But we need to have a biblical understanding. We think that the situation that we're in, it's unique. Nobody's ever faced what we face. And that's wrong. The age that we live in is not unique. It's unique, perhaps, in the vehicles and the avenues that are available to us to express our sin. They didn't have smartphones back in Noah's day. But not sin itself. Racism and racial tension, prejudice, violence, sexual immorality, malice, and all the rest, they're not new. They're just simply not new. And for that reason, we ought not be surprised at the sin that we see around us. It should grieve us. It should grieve us, but not shock us. We shouldn't be shocked or shaken when we see a world that's separated from God living out its faith. The sin that infests our nation's culture might be more bold or proud or flagrant than it's been in times past in our country, but it's not new. The fall of man is real. And we live in a fallen world. And the second principle that we need to remember is this. Sin is always wrong. Let me say that again, because we need to really believe this, not just write it down. Sin is always wrong. It's always wrong. We need to be fully resolved on this fact. Living in this culture that we live in, we face the very real pressure of a society that is intent on redefining what is right and acceptable. And they do it through appeals to fallen human reason and wisdom. You know, that seems like a good idea to me kind of thing. They do it through appeals to people's struggle for acceptance. They do it through emotionally stirring rationalizations. They do it by redefining the very nature of love. If you loved me, you would accept everything I do. Not only is there an attempt to redefine right and wrong, but the prideful celebration of what is profoundly sinful. And yet, the words of Isaiah are not out of date. When Isaiah says in Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 21, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." Those words aren't out of date. Sin's always wrong. Always. But it's not just society that is attempting to redefine sin. We face the very real pressure and temptation of cultural Christianity to redefine or to rename or to accept or to tolerate or to celebrate sin in order to A, either stay relevant, or B, in the name of false love and acceptance. And it's utter foolishness. It's utter foolishness. Romans 6:23 states it clearly. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God and hell. That's the wages of sin. And there's no amount of theological twisting or judicial wrangling or misguided legislation that can change that fact. Nothing. Let me be very clear about this, okay? So you know where Scripture stands. Let me be very clear about this. No matter what the Supreme Court may have ruled, homosexuality and homosexual marriage is wrong. Period. It always has been. Under the Mosaic law, it was punishable by physical death. The New Testament declares it sin to be worthy of spiritual death. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And if you don't inherit the kingdom of God, what do you get? Hell. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because sin is wrong. It's always wrong. The Supreme Court of any nation, even the United States, we think we can just do whatever we want because we're by God Americans. Look, even the Supreme Court of the United States cannot overturn the law of God. To think that five American justices, man, that is a misnomer if there ever was one, justice. To think that they could overturn the law of God is ludicrous. I'll tell you what the Supreme Court is. It's supremely arrogant. In that, they're supreme. But for the church to accept these things requires an entirely different creation account. Do you understand that, beloved? It requires an entirely different creation account. Now, if I believe in evolution, I can accept this. If I believe that there's nothing inherently dignified about the human race, I can believe this. If I just jettison Genesis chapter 2, I can accept homosexual marriage if I just chuck it out. Or if I pander to the whole crowd that says, we just don't really know how human life got here. It just got here. Yeah, like aliens, you know. But if I believe the biblical account that woman was taken from the man, if I believe the biblical account that man and woman were made in the image of the living God, if I believe the creation account that tells me that men and women were made by God to be together and to bring forth children, I can't accept this. Period. See, the thing about God's truth is this, is that God's truth is exquisitely simple, isn't it? You have to jump through a whole bunch of hoops, man. It's exquisitely simple. Not only that, but look, to accept homosexual marriage as valid requires an entirely different gospel. Do you understand? It requires an utter rewriting of Christianity and the relationship between Christ and His church. It makes Ephesians 5 lose any meaning whatsoever. It is beyond all moral question that homosexuality and transgenderism, for instance, are always wrong. But beloved, I want you to notice something. Those aren't the only sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, are they? Are they? Or throughout the whole of the Bible? Here's something we're going to have to buy into and believe and know and understand and reckon with. Sin is wrong in others. It is wrong in our society. And it's absolutely wrong in us too. If we're going to speak to, and if we're going to war with sin and its effects, then we better war with sin in ourselves just as vigorously. In this nation in which we live, in this gathering darkness, there's no room for hypocrisy in the church. It just isn't. We need to pursue consistent holiness in our own lives. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10, Paul writes these words. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what's earthly in you." Put it to death, believer. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. Do you see how important this is? Do you see it, beloved? How important that it's always been, but also how much more important this will become in the coming days. We got to pursue holiness ourselves before we can expect to be taken seriously. When we wink at sin in ourselves, when we give ourselves to the sins that are mentioned in concert with homosexuality and transgenderism, when we give ourselves to those sins and do not strive against them by the gospel power of grace, we're hypocrites. We are not worthy to be heard if we do not deal seriously with our own sin first. Do you see that? Beloved, do you see that with me? It's a sobering thought. To think that in growing darkness and in growing, you know, threat and experience of persecution, that we're going to have to live that much more holy? It's going to put a target on our backs. Yes, it is. And it's also going to make your words mean something. We don't remember the words and the testimonies of men who are faithless and compromisers and hypocrites. Remember the words of martyrs. Remember the words of men who, and women who counted the cost and who were faithful to Christ. Fall is real. And sin is wrong. That means we got to be really honest in dealing with our own too. You know, we read Psalm 51, you know? How many of you, I do this, I use Psalm 51 as a sort of an outline for my own confession to the Lord. When I'm praying, I'm confessing sin, I use Psalm 51. Not that I'm guilty like David of adultery, but my sin is just as great. And we all love that psalm. We all love, especially verse 13 when it says, you know, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." We love that one, that verse. But that's verse 13. There's 12 other verses you got to go through before you get to that one. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. The fall is real. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. You can't fight sin with sin. You can't fight sin with sin. I know we want to. It's what all the really cool popular movies are based on, right? Can't fight sin with sin. And listen, self-righteous indignation, well, I'm not like them. It's no better than open sin, is it? We must be resolved that sin is wrong in others, yeah, but in me first. And that leads to the third principle that needs to guide our thinking. And it's this. The gospel is infinitely powerful. And add this, and it's the only answer to a profound problem. Fall is real, and sin is always wrong, but there's an answer. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's not politics. It's not trying to secure a voting block. It's not scanning the presidential candidates to see who's going to bring in the kingdom of God. None of them are. None of them. None of them. Not even Mike Huckabee. The gospel is infinitely powerful, and it's the only answer to this profound problem. Look, we need to read the rest of that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, don't we? We do. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Amen. That's true. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, we're all out of luck because the fall is real and sin's always wrong and we're sinners, right? Wrong. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You're not that anymore. Amen. The gospel is infinitely powerful. Now to be sure, listen, the world's got its own counterfeit of the gospel. It does. And it goes by a variety of names. And it's kind of a shapeshifter and a morpher and whatever you want to call it. You know, it can just kind of, you know, it's like that ooze stuff you used to buy when you were a kid or the blob, whatever it's called. It came in a little trash can. Remember that stuff? I learned as a young kid never to put that on your parents' dashboard right above the thing that blows out the defrost. Don't do that. Because it'll go in. And you can't get it out. It shapeshifts, it molds. But the world has its own counterfeit of the gospel. It goes by a variety of names. Political correctness. Tolerance. Judgment-free zones. Offense-free zones. I mean, do they really exist? Offense-free zones? How does that work? What if you get offended when you're not offended? All this amounts, beloved, to a human attempt to create a world in which everything is right and nothing's wrong. Where the enlightened social engineers have decided that everyone has the right not to be offended, and those same social engineers decide and determine what is offensive and what is not. They try to create a world in which people have the right to believe anything that they want to believe, as long as they do not actually act on any of those beliefs. Yeah, I forget the woman's name. She's a senator from California. That ought to tell you enough. But she was the one that's talking about the freedom of speech, saying, you know, and freedom of belief, that you could believe certain things, but that didn't mean that you had a right to practice them. Really? You can believe certain things, you don't have a right to say them. Oh. They create a world. You know, that honestly sounds a lot like John Lennon's Imagine. I know there's some Beatle fans out there. I'm going to offend you right now. You'll get over it, I hope. If not, well, maybe you just have bad taste in music. But just being honest, I don't know what the whole thing about the Beatles was. Come on, man. They're like a garage band. Anyway. John has this song, Imagine. I imagine you've heard it a lot. You might even hear it at a baccalaureate service being played. You ever listen to the words? You ever read them? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. Isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. A godless, humanly designed utopia, if ever there was one. Because we all know what John Lennon means by those words. And what he sees is the great problem of man, religion. Not just religion, specifically Christianity. He's a great hater of the biblical Christ. And unfortunately, he's not the only one. He's not. Self-professed enlightened, they create a world in which anyone who disagrees with them or has any sort of eternal moral or ethical code of righteousness is, those are the people that are classified as haters. And haters are to be re-educated, they're to be marginalized, they're to be eradicated, and the free practice of true biblical Christianity and the gospel are at the top of the offensive list. But the great irony in all of this is that the gospel is the only answer to man's greatest need, and it's the only source of what John Lennon and those others profess to desire. It's the gospel that answers the urgent and greatest need of every human being, a new heart. The heart of man's corrupt and wicked, and we've got the perfect gospel for it. The gospel doesn't just deal with the expressions of sin from the human heart. It doesn't just deal, you know, expressions of prejudice, or expressions of racism, or expressions of hatred, or expressions of disregard for human life, or expressions of all these. It deals with the root. Man needs a new heart. He needs a new life. He needs new desires. He needs real forgiveness. He needs real transformation. And it's the gospel alone that deals with all of those things. It goes to the root. Right? Listen to the passages that describe the power of the gospel. I just collected a few. I only have four of them. Oh my goodness. Just listen to this. See if you can pick out all the new things that we need that are included here. Ezekiel wrote of the new covenant in Christ, describing what God would do through Jesus, saying, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'll cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's just what we need, isn't it? John said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's what we need, isn't it? Paul to the Ephesians wrote, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption of sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Isn't that what we need? It's what we need, isn't it? And then Titus, Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared, this is Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. That was Ephesians 1, 3 through 8, if you missed it. Or I didn't say it, did I? It's Ephesians 1, 3 through 8. This is Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, Jesus, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Oh my goodness. Everything that we need, a new heart, a new life, new desires, real forgiveness, real transformation, all of it available for everyone who will repent of their sins and turn to Christ and trust in his death and his resurrection in the sinner's place. All of it purchased for us by the agonizing death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ that we desperately need. Because the fall is real and sin is always wrong. The gospel is infinitely powerful. Infinitely powerful. No sinner's too stained. Nobody's too corrupt. No one is too far gone for the power of the gospel. Do you believe it? Now here's the deal. We hear that and we say yes to it, but it's not always so easy to embrace, is it? Is it? It's not. I mean, we can have the tendency many times to respond to sinners in pride and in self-righteousness. We find ourselves wanting to be judge, jury, and executioner of people, right? We can be angry at sinners for being sinners, rather than praying for them or engaging them with the gospel truth. Instead, what we do is we inwardly curse them and leave them to their just deserts. Like Jonah. Remember the prophet Jonah. If you're in Vacation Bible School, kids, this will ring bells in your heads. Like Jonah, there can be that little place in us, all of us, as it regards certain sinners. For him, it was the Ninevites. We're like Jonah. We don't want to see God be to them a gracious God and merciful. We don't want to be and be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That needs to die in us. If we realize that the fall is real and that sin is always wrong and we're sinners and we're desperately in need of a Savior, then it'll change the way we look at other people. It should. We're in a dark world that needs light. And you've been put here to be the light. We're in a dead world that needs life. You've got eternal life. We're in a hopeless world that needs hope. You've got the hope of the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ to look forward to. We live in a world of deceit and lies that needs the truth, and you have it. You've got the gospel. You've got the word of God. You've got the answer. Look, it's worthless to give people a bunch of philosophy and psychology and behavior modification. It doesn't work. It's empty to ignore or redefine the word of God and preach some religion that's all uncertainty and shifting sand without any definite truths, whatever. You just believe whatever you want to believe and call yourself spiritual. That's worthless. It's hollow to preach self-love and self-forgiveness and the universal brotherhood of men. It's not preaching the gospel. It's not being faithful to Christ or the gospel to do everything that you can to avoid saying the hard truths or to fail to confront error or to be fearful of offending sinners with the only message that can save their souls. It's not preaching Christ, and it's not preaching like Christ. We've got the most powerful, explosive, life-changing, soul-transforming message in the whole world, the gospel. It's the only message that deals with things as they really are and not as we'd like them to be. Isn't it true? It's the only message that calls sin what it is. It's the only message, the only truth that calls evil evil. It calls wickedness wickedness. And it's the only message that saves for eternity. That changes somebody into a new creation. That gives forgiveness of sin and cleanses us thoroughly from our wickedness. That takes people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. It's only the gospel that creates true brotherhood. It's only the gospel that gives eternal life and overcomes death and sin and brings us into intimacy and peace with God forever and also with other sinners who have been saved by grace. Gospel is the only message that brings in the true and perfect kingdom of love and righteousness. The gospel is and always has been man's only hope. We got to speak it. And we got to be unashamed to live out its implications and its truth. And we have to be unashamed to speak up for Christ. And display the unrivaled hope and confidence that we have in Jesus. For this last reason, it's number four. Because Jesus reigns supreme. Look, He reigns right now. You know, lots of times when we talk about Jesus reigning, we think to the future when Jesus reveals Himself from heaven and then He really rules everything. But right now He doesn't. That's wrong. That's a wrong understanding. Yes, there will be a fuller display of the reigning power and glory of Christ. But make no mistake, man, Jesus reigns right now. Right now. When Paul was writing to the Ephesian church, he was praying for the church in Ephesus, a church that was enduring persecution, battling false gospels, confronting paganism, confronting idolatry and sexual morality, encountering very difficult times in their culture, in their society. Okay? And he prayed, 1 Corinthians, or Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 17, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. He says, I'm praying for you because I know you're in a bad spot. You're in a difficult culture. You're in a culture that hates you. You're in the midst of all these false gospels. You're in the midst of this godless idolatry. You're in the midst of all of this, and I'm praying that you have wisdom. I'm praying that God will give you knowledge of Himself, that you'll understand the hope and the power that you have in Christ in this cultural climate in which you're living. I want you to understand that power because it's power like this. And He roots this prayer in the truth that Christ reigns supreme. Look what it says. He says, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And did what? Seated Him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Where? Well, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that's named. Not only in this age, the present age that you guys are living in, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all. The point Paul is making is I'm praying all these things. I'm praying you'll experience all these things because Jesus Christ reigns now. So you be confident because your Lord has not abdicated his throne. Beloved, nothing that we're facing in this country under this government is beyond Jesus' power or his authority or his will. Look, there is only one Supreme Court. It's not in Washington, D.C. Instead, Psalm 93 talks about this one who is robed. Psalm 93 says, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old, for you are from everlasting. And look, let me tell you what. There's only one supreme leader in the world, and he does not reside at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C. There's only one. And on his robe and on his thigh, he's got a name written that's greater than President of the United States or Emperor of Rome or King of Israel. It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reigns now. And his word, the Holy Scriptures, rightly interpreted, are the absolute and the unvarnished truth. Nothing changes that fact. Nothing. As the psalmist says, Psalm 119, starting 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like the one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Jesus reigns supreme right now. And here's what that means for us. Okay, here's what it means for us. And remember, you once were not a people, but now you're God's people. And remember that you are loved with a steadfast and enduring love. Remember that when I tell you this. Jesus reigns. And that we live in this age and in this country, and in these times, under the growing threat and experience of persecution for faithfulness to Jesus Christ, is no mistake. That our lives indeed may not look like we thought they might look, is no mistake. These are the times that have been appointed to us. And how we live now, it matters for eternity. It does. Look, man. We got to stop being oblivious to the reality that we're in. I'm not Chicken Little. I'm not saying the sky is falling and everybody get your stuff and move to Australia. I am saying this. We need to come face to face with the truth that being faithful to Jesus Christ is going to cost in ways that you haven't even imagined yet. Paul told the Corinthian church, be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Look, standing firm in the faith, being watchful, acting like men, having guts and fortitude, being strong in Christ, it won't be easy. It's going to become increasingly costly, and the true church, the true followers of Jesus Christ, are going to be increasingly revealed in the very near future. And that's okay. On vacation, I was reading this book about Black Bart. Bartholomew Roberts. He was the pirate with a conscience, he was called. Black Bart. But in that book about the age of piracy, it quotes one of the few female pirates there ever was, a woman named Mary Read, who actually defended the death penalty for piracy. She's a pirate. She defended the death penalty for piracy on the unconventional grounds that without it, every cowardly fellow would turn pirate. She was thankful for the death penalty because it weeded out the would-be pirates who were not committed to a true life of piracy. Now, it's kind of whacked, probably, but the times in which we live, beloved, they're increasingly going to have that effect in the true church. It's going to become increasingly costly to be faithful to Christ in our culture. We see it already. The two Christian bakers who refused to bake a cake for a lesbian wedding who have been ordered to pay $135,000 in damages by July 13th, or else the state of Oregon is going to take out a lien on their home. Why? Because their Christian conscience would not allow them to provide a cake for a wedding that Scripture could not allow them to recognize. Look, that's by no means the last or even the worst fate that awaits faithful Christians in this society who seek to live out their Christian lives openly and authentically. There's just no way around it. Storm clouds are gathering. In some places, they're already breaking forth. The calm for Christians in this nation, it may well be over. And that's a good thing. How can I say that? Because we need to be reminded of something that I think as a church we've forgotten. And I'm not saying our church. I'm saying the church, universal. Or the church in America. America is not our ultimate homeland. It's not. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What might it look like? I don't know for sure. I don't know for sure. I don't. I'm not a diviner. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I don't know what it might exactly look like. But you know, I looked at what Jesus had to say. Stay with me, I'm almost done. I looked at what Jesus had to say to his disciples who were living under Roman rule in an increasingly hostile environment who pledged their faithfulness to Jesus. I want you to turn and look at this with me. It's in Matthew chapter 10 and it starts in verse 16. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake and to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" That played itself out in the lives of the disciples. It played itself out in Europe during the Reformation. It played itself out in Nazi Germany during the reign of Hitler. It played itself out. It has been playing itself out in China. And it's playing itself out right now in a number of countries in the Middle East where it's open season on Christians, and our president is too cowardly to address it, despite being a quote-unquote Christian president. Please. And yet, in the midst of that darkness, Jesus has some great words for us. He says, so have no fear of them. What? Have no fear of them. Have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Far more important than them. Fear not, therefore. For you are of far more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Well, Jesus reigns supreme. And he demands our faithfulness, no matter how difficult. You know what, beloved? Here's the truth. The church throughout history has only truly thrived when it's been marginalized and oppressed and mocked and killed. That's when the church has historically experienced the most power. And that's my hope right now. I don't know what tomorrow might bring. Perhaps in God's mercy, he'll send a revival to this nation. I pray it's the case. There doesn't seem to be any particular reason to expect that he would, except that God brought revival to the Ninevites, to a people whom he pitied, saying they don't know their right hand from their left. And that is certainly an apt description of our own nation, right? It is. Or maybe the future for this country is an even greater spiraling into darkness and unchecked sin. I don't know. But that doesn't change who Christ is. And that doesn't change that he's king over the universe. And it doesn't change that we are his people. And it doesn't change that he loves us with a steadfast love. And it doesn't change our eternal hope. It only intensifies it. You know, I used to live for this earth. I used to live for the things of this earth. That used to be the thing that I was after. Even after I got saved, that's really what I wanted. You know, I wanted to be a pilot because I wanted that for me. And I wanted to be, you know, a naval officer because I wanted that for me. And, you know, even when I became a pastor, it was kind of like, you know, the whole do that and have a big church because then you matter in the pecking order of conventions and stuff like that. I used to actually buy into that stuff. Like that junk really mattered. It doesn't. You know, I'm a relatively young man. I'm what, 47? It's relatively young. Especially really young when I look at some of y'all. None of my kids are married yet. You know, I for goodness sake, I got a 10-year-old, right? I mean, we're hoping he's not married for at least, you know, until he grows up. That could be 20 or so years. But I don't have grandkids. My kids aren't married and I don't have grandkids yet. I want them. Do I want grandkids? Yeah, I mean in the right order. Married, then, you know. I want grandkids. I do. I would love to be pappy. And don't laugh. Come on, y'all. I'm bearing my heart here, and you're laughing at me saying pappy. What's wrong with y'all? I'm going back on vacation. I want to be pappy, you know? I want to have memorable times with my grandkids sitting on my knee and fishing, sitting around a fire, or whatever, going on vacation together. All that stuff. I want that. You know, I at some point I do want to, like, you know, maybe not retire. I don't know if I could ever do that really, but slow down some or something. And I had to come to the realization this week that might not happen. That might not ever happen. I know we want to think that we're immune from the stuff that, say, is taking place in the Middle East or took place in Europe, you know, when Protestants were chased through the mountains. And we're not. Doesn't mean that I'm going to, like, turn into Eeyore, you know. Oh, woe is me. I'm not going to do that. Or, like, look for the cloud, you know, the black cloud in every silver lining. I'm not going to do that. We need to really think soberly about our lives. And soberly about what it's going to mean to follow Jesus. To be faithful to Him. I know this sermon can't answer every question. But it does give us a foundation from which to really think biblically about every decision. And every stand and every conviction, individually and corporately, that we're going to have to make. And the fall is real. It really is. And sin really is always wrong. And the gospel is infinitely powerful and the only solution to the profound problem. And Jesus really does reign supreme. And we really are going to have to think long and hard about what that means for our lives. These times in which we live, they require some real heart searching. We may not have spent a lot of time thinking about what we think about. Maybe not spent much time thinking about why we do what we do, or thinking about what motivates us, or about living for something more than the moment. But we need to. We need to. And in everything, our response needs to be that of Peter and the apostles, and they were threatened for their faithfulness to Christ. We must obey God rather than obey men. It won't always be easy or popular. It'll be hard. But as Charles Spurgeon once said, the very church that the world likes best is sure to be the church that God abhors. I think he's right. Some of the discussions and stands and convictions and decisions that we're going to need to make, they're not going to be obvious to everybody. It's not going to be really obvious to maybe some of the kids that have grown up in the culture that they're now in. It's going to require explaining to them from Scripture why certain things are wrong and why certain things are righteous. It's going to require real bearing with one another and working through some of those issues. It's going to require patience with the saved and also with the lost that we're trying to reach with the gospel. But Jude gives us great counsel here when he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt." Have mercy on them. Don't crush them, their spirit. Have mercy on them. And save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by. The times we live in are going to challenge us like never before. They are. They're going to be difficult. But you've been chosen by Christ for a day. So, and may we all stand firm in the faith. May we all act like men and be strong and do everything that we do in love. Loving Christ more than we love comfort, more than we love ease, more than we love. Let's pray together. Father, I know these words are heavy words. But they're sober ones. And they're words that we have to take seriously because, Lord, the country that we're living in now is not the country that we've always lived in. This nation has changed fundamentally. And the freedom to openly speak gospel and biblical truth is rapidly eroding. And we're going to be confronted by, even in the Bible Belt, we're going to be confronted by very real tests. Tests of our love and our compassion for sinners. Tests of our love and faithfulness to you. Tests of what we know to be morally and ethically right. Tests of what we believe. We should expect it, Lord, because we know that this world in which we live in is fallen. And we know, Lord, that sin is always wrong, but man desperately clamors to make it right. And we know that we have the only message that truly saves and that deals with the problem, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw how this world treated Him, the Savior Himself, when He came. And we should expect no less. But Lord, we also know that Jesus reigns supreme. And that His rule and His reign, that Your glory and Your power, Lord Jesus, it is undiminished. It's incontestable. It is ultimate. And it is certain. And we may never be able to change the society of man, but we can be the instruments by which men and women are saved from it, out of it. And Lord, eternally speaking, it's all gain. And not loss. So what I pray will be encouraged and strengthened. That Your word is the truth and that You are the truth and that Your gospel is the truth and that You reign supreme and that in living faithfully and obediently and in submission to You is always good and right. Strengthen us for the days to come. Let us think wisely about our place in this earth, about our place in this country, about our place in this city, and the reason that You have placed us here for a time such as this. Lord, I love you. And I trust you. And I praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen.